And without further ado, come welcome my friend, my brother, and one of my closest friends, Pastor Jeff Clay.
Thank you, Leslie. Awful kind of you. So good morning and welcome, my friends. I like the rain. We need a little Seattle weather here. I'm predicting fill and spill for Kachuma, so mark my words. I'm serious. It's going to do it. You watch. It's going to do it. We're going to finish up Hebrews 12 today, and what a wonderful message. I mean, get ready, because we have a message that's going to point you to the throne room of the Lord Jesus Christ. The team this morning was praying, and I couldn't agree more. You know, we have an open heaven here. We have an open heaven to God, and it's up to us to access that. And if we do nothing more today than access that and come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, enough has happened right there. So that's what I'm shooting at. So hopefully through the exposition of the word and the wonderful worship, your heart is prepared to do exactly that. Go in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll pick up at verse 18. Some of you remember that where we left off the last two Sundays, the author of Hebrews, I think it's Paul, but you're free to fill in the blank there as you wish. He paints this metaphor of a marathon runner. Us as Christians and our Christian life is a marathon race, not a sprint, but it is a marathon. And he's highlighted many, many things that help us finish well. We're going to continue with that, but we kind of have the finish line, if you will, in mind here. And so I titled it Mount Sinai versus Mount Zion, Law versus Grace, because that's exactly what's going on here. In fact, holiness was a main theme of my sermon last Sunday. And you remember in verse 14 it said, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Holiness is essential for us to finish the race. And we ended with a rather negative example. It was Esau. Do you remember? He really disregarded his holy gift and sold it for a cheap meal. I think it spoke to a lot of us about valuing what's holy. Certainly it was a negative example, but the Holy Spirit is so wonderful because he's setting us up to look at this choice between Sinai and Zion. He sets us up perfectly, so I want you to pay attention, and I want you to watch this now. The pathway to holiness is contrasted here wonderfully between the Old Testament Sinai, the New Testament Zion. If you're taking notes, you might even put a split down the middle of your page for the contrast, because it's absolutely wonderful. I really look at it as distance versus closeness, and certainly law versus grace. Now, in first century Rome, when this letter was delivered to the recipients, one of the things that was addressed was these Hebrew Christians wanting to revert back to Judaism, basically return to Sinai. Why? Well, the law was familiar to them. The law was comfortable to them. They understood the law. Not to mention, they were going through all sorts of persecution for this newfound grace in Christ that quite honestly was wonderful, but they didn't really understand it, as some of us don't. Grace is a tough thing to grasp, isn't it? Not so easy. The flesh, at least in my experience, always kind of wants to switch back to the worldly, again, because it understands it, instead of going with what we intrinsically know from the Spirit. And that's basically a heavenly view, or Zion. Today, we certainly have the same choice. I'm confident of that. We can follow religion with its codes and its laws and its rules, or we can follow relationship in Christ that is predicated upon grace. Absolutely predicated upon grace. There is no access without the grace. So with that, can we pray before we start? Father, I thank you because that's exactly where we are today. We have a clear-cut pathway. We can choose the law or we can choose grace. We can choose an open heaven in which you offer everything, or we can choose the world which offers nothing, Lord. I pray you would impact us today. Let us make the right choice. I pray that you would move the messenger out of the way and put the message forefront. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I'm going to pick up in verse 18 and I'm going to go to verse 21. You've not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. What in the heck is going on here? Well, I think some of you know, this is a display of the giving of the law to Moses by God on Sinai. You can read about it in depth in Exodus 19. But may I say this? This is an awesome transaction. And when I say awesome, this word has really been, I mean, it's lost its meaning. It's been modernized. The word awesome meant something that had a little dread. It filled you with awe. Your mouth hung open. It's like, ah, that's awesome. There's really only one subject that awesome applies to, and it's God. But anyway, this sight right here, the law being given to Moses, it filled the Israelites not only with awe, but may I say terror, big time terror. The children of Israel at this point were going through the desert. They've left Egypt. They're headed for the promised land when God tells Moses he will deliver the law. This is an extremely, let me underline, extremely significant point in history in the Old Testament and for Jews in general. But God does something interesting here, and some of you know this. He demands that his children be consecrated before he gives a law, before he gives a law in Sinai. He tells them, wash your clothes, be clean, abstain from sexual relations for 7 days. He's not giving the law unless the people consecrate themselves. He says, be ceremonial clean. If there was sin, they need to offer sacrifice. This was a big deal. The people were ready. They didn't know what was coming, but they knew they had to be ready for this. God ordered that no man or animal even touched the mountain, the base of the mountain, or they'd be stoned immediately. That's a heavy-duty thing. Children of Israel never heard that before. It was death. You touch that mountain. That was the dwelling place of God. It was holy. It was going to be the dwelling place of God. So get this, for 3 days, the children of Israel camp at the base of Sinai. On the third day, they wake up and dark clouds envelop Mount Sinai. There's lightning flashing, these big peals of thunder and lightning, and all of a sudden, this blazing fire descends upon the top of the mountain. You want to talk about an awesome sight? Get this. So smoke is billowing up from the top of the mountain as it's being scorched and burned. All of a sudden, the ground starts to shake. There's tremors. I mean, a big time earthquake. And the children of Israel hear these trumpet sounds, these moaning sounds of a holy shofar going off in the background. It gets louder and louder. And then Moses speaks to God and God answers. So let me tell you right now, I bet you some of you are thinking, wow, that'd be so cool to be there to kind of hear God's voice and to see him in this way. I'd love to do that. Wrong. No, you wouldn't. The men and women of Israel were utterly petrified. They didn't want to hear a thing. They were shouting, no more. Not only that, and okay, that's the common Israelite, but notice in verse 21, it says Moses was trembling with fear. This is the holy man. This is the mediator. This is the dude. He's trembling with fear. We have no idea what that would be like. This was a big, big deal. So pragmatically or theologically, here's what's going on here. This was a physical demonstration of God's holiness. These signs display the unapproachableness of God, if I can say that. There's only two classes, creator and everything created. God is in a class by himself. It's an unapproachable class. This is a physical display of his holiness. You know, and I think, again, sometimes we slip into this thinking, and you think, well, boy, I tell you what, if I witnessed something like that and was that scared, it'd be easy for me not to sin again. I mean, that would be crazy scary. I'd never do another thing wrong again. I'd be praying an hour every day, whatever, fill in the blank. Again, not quite the case. Less than a month from that time, we find the children of Israel involved in a drunken orgy worshiping a golden calf. I mean, you talk about a 180, and not a little sin. They're full on into it, man. Let me say this, dear people. Fear and the law will never lead you to holiness. Underline that. Fear and the law will never lead you to holiness. The giving of the Ten Commandments never led anyone to God. Can I say that? The law provides no forgiveness. Zero, none, no forgiveness, especially for sins we've already partaken in, let alone what's going to happen. The law won't do it. The law simply points out what sin is. That's all it is. Think of it like this. The law, the Ten Commandments that time, the law was like a mirror. We can hold a mirror up and look at that smudge of dirt on our face, can't we? But I'm guessing you don't take the mirror and try to rub the dirt off, do you? No, we need something else for that, which I'll get into later. There's a short poem that I'm going to read you, really short, two lines, that speaks to the futility of the law. It says this, "To run and work the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. To run and work the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands." Now remember that. Tuck that in your brain. I'm going to reference that later on. I'm going to add a little bit to it. So obviously, and you guys get this a mile away, the book of Hebrews was written to basically keep those Hebrew Christians from returning to Judaism, from returning to the law, or figuratively Sinai. And you might be thinking, okay, Jeff, well, yeah, it's great, well and good, whatever, dude. But none of us around here are thinking about converting to Judaism. We're really not doing that. Well, I'd agree with you, but let me say this. Don't be so quick to say that. All of us, including me, from time to time, we slip back into law. We all return to the law instead of relying on grace. That is the same thing as these Hebrew Christians going back to their old system. We do it and probably will do it again. Let me explain this. Grace, as Jesus intended it, is so foreign to our human natures. It's so foreign, it is hard to understand. We naturally want to create something, some rules, something we can do so that our little puny small minds can understand this magnificent gift. I'm not saying it's right, but it's natural. We do it. Let me phrase it like this. We create our own mini Sinai's, our own mini laws. We do it. But let me tell you, these laws that we create conveniently don't have the same consequence as Sinai did, fire, death. No. We create these laws well within our reach, something we can kind of do, but they don't have a lot of teeth behind them. We're guilty of it. We can reach these laws with unaided power. We don't need the Lord for them. We don't need anything. They're just a little something we create to, you know, make us feel a little better about ourselves. Let me say this, as I look at this, if we're conservatives, we probably have some biblical ethic in mind when we create these laws. If we're liberal, we probably have a popular social consciousness somewhere at the end of this ethic or law. But can I say this? It doesn't matter if you're conservative or you're liberal. Our mini Sinai's or our laws will shrink spirituality to a series of wooden laws that say, if I do these 6 or 60 or 600 things, I'll be godly. Bottom line, that's what it does. If I do this, I'll be godly. The problem, the big problem with this, it might sound like, okay, well, it makes some sense, but follow it out here. The problem is that this sort of legalism always creates judgmentalism, It really creates or provides us a way to elevate ourselves while pointing our fingers at others. Yeah, I did this, but I can point at you. You didn't do this. This is what creating the law or living by the law does. You know, it's really, it's convenient. It provides some sort of peace for us, and somehow we get a little something out of pointing at someone else and saying, well, you didn't do this, but I did this. That has nothing to do with Zion, has nothing to do with Christianity. And I want you to remember this, the verses I just read, the most important word is in verse 18 when it says not. This is absolutely not where we've come to. Forget that. Do you want to see where we have come to? Yeah, I saw you, Linda. I'm glad you nodded your head. Let's look at verse 22 through 24. Let's see where we have come to. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Oh my, what a wonderful, wonderful description. This is pointing us in the right direction, dear friends, on our marathon. This is pointing us to holiness, not attained through fear, certainly not. It's attained through love, through Mount Zion and everything that I just described that is contained within Mount Zion. So let's look at Mount Zion. It is both, in this passage, figurative and literal. There really is a place called Mount Zion in Jerusalem. In fact, it's where David initially brought the Ark of the Covenant, and I think if you search back in the Old Testament, you'll see it was near the threshing floor of Araunah, and David had a divine visit. Well, anyway, there was a physical place which later Solomon built his temple in that place, and they installed the Ark of the Covenant there. And just to refresh your memories, remember the Ark of the Covenant was the dwelling place of God. Remember the golden chest with the cherubim with the wings? It contained the Ten Commandments. It contained manna, which God fed the Israelites through their wanderings, and it also contained that wild branch that was thrown down in front of Pharaoh. Remember, Moses threw it down and it budded? It was crazy. So those are the three things the ark contained, but more than that, it resembled and exemplified the presence of God. Therefore, Mount Zion in Jerusalem, where the temple was, where the ark was at one time, came to be known as the earthly dwelling place of God. So that's sort of the literal meaning. In Christ, though, we've come to the heavenly counterpart of that, the spiritual Jerusalem. And can I say this? Yes, in some senses, you know, we're still going to go there, but in another sense, and I can quote you line and verse, we already have citizenship there. Right now, this second, and that's what this passage is telling us. Right now, we have citizenship in Zion if you're a Christ follower. So what a difference, though. What a difference between Sinai and Zion, between fear and love and fellowship. It's becoming real clear here, really clear. It talks about angels, didn't it? It mentioned angels. So instead of being terrified by these angels blowing this shofar on Sinai, no, we're welcomed into this wonderful fellowship of angels welcoming us, singing and praising. I mean, I can't wait. But check this out. Did you know that angels are amongst us, I would say even now and in your life at different times? Absolutely, angels are for right now. No two ways about that. Hebrews 1:14 says this. Listen, it says about angels. It says they are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Isn't that us? We are to inherit salvation. God sends ministering spirits to us. And I'm not an expert on this, but let me tell you, let me make a few observations and I'll let you make your own thoughts about it. Certainly in the Bible, Old and New Testament, we see angels moving in and out of people's lives in different ways. And you can research that. But my own research, this was interesting. A missionary to North China, her name was Marie Monson. She described tall, huge soldiers with shining faces protecting her as there was civil unrest in China in the early 20s. There was a lot of looting, pillaging, civil unrest going on, and she described these tall figures that protected her. But what's cool about this, check this out. Years later, the bandits, the Chinese bandits that were looking to overtake the missionary compound, they said this: we never attacked her because there were these men in white with swords walking up and down the walls of her compound. These are non-believers saying, no, we saw this. We're not going anywhere near her. This is a real deal. And let me say this. I don't know. Jean DeWitt has taught me more about angels than I'll ever know. She's seen angels right in this gym. If you want a firsthand education on angels, please see my dear friend Jeannie. She sees them quite often. But let me say this. Let me add the backside to the description of angels. I thought this was fascinating. So certainly they're here for our protection. I get that. But apparently they also preside over what we would consider earthly tragedies when his saints die. Get this. Olive Leafield writes her book. It's called Unfolding Destinies is the title of her book. She tells how these two young Aka Indians, Dawa and Kimo, heard all this singing after the martyrdom of five missionaries in the jungles of Ecuador. Her people killed these five Christian missionaries, and they hear this singing. They're like, what the heck? Well, these two Indians, they go up these trees. They can climb trees like no other. And they look over the top of the trees. Here's what they describe. It says, we saw a large group of people singing, but to us it looked like hundreds of flashlights. That's in their language, the best they could describe it, these shining lights singing. And I just picture God is so good ushering his saints to heaven and leaving an earthly imprint. This is wonderful. This is the God we serve. This is the Zion we have citizenship in. Verse 23 says that we're welcome to the church of the firstborn. This is neat. In my mind, I'm thinking firstborn Jesus. Jesus the firstborn. But in Greek, this word firstborn is plural, so it's talking about all the saints. We are basically on the same level of Jesus when we are seen by the Father. We are the firstborn. And in Zion, we have this citizenship with those saints that have gone before us, those saints that will go after us. And here's the cool thing. I was thinking about this. The Word of God says that we're all equal in Christ. Do you know the second we step into heaven, we'll have conversations with Paul, Peter, Moses, Elijah. We will all stand very equal at the foot of Christ. It's going to be wonderful. This is our future. But even better than that, look at verse 24. It says we come to Jesus. We come to Jesus. Now, notice how the author uses name. He uses Christ's human name, Jesus. Why? Because we come to the man that died for us. He doesn't use Christ, his heavenly name. He uses Jesus. We come to the man that died for us. Look at the contrast. Moses, he was the mediator of the old covenant. And Moses was a great man, don't get me wrong, but notice that he trembled in fear at Sinai. Not so with Jesus. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. We can draw near with love and confidence, two distinctly different paths right there. And may I say that Jesus is the dispenser of all holiness, all holiness. We are in him and he is in us. What a comforting thought. And finally, it says that we've come to forgiveness because of the sprinkled blood. Let me show you where the forgiveness comes in. It actually says it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So what was going on? We remember in Genesis, Cain and Abel. Cain murdered his brother Abel. And it says that Abel's blood cried out from the soil. It cried out. You know what it cried out? Vengeance and judgment. Someone avenge my death. What does the blood of Christ call out? Forgiveness and peace with God. Diametrically opposed. Let me tell you this, guys, as fellow runners, all of us, in this great marathon, it's easy to veer off towards Sinai. I know it, but I'm encouraging you. Don't create these laws. As comfortable it would feel to your flesh, don't do it. Stay on the path to Zion. These laws have demands. And guess what? Jesus has met all these demands on Calvary, which was on Mount Zion. Jesus has done it for us. So remember the poem I read? Let me finish it. It's going to make a heck of a lot more sense now with Jesus in mind. To run and work the law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Gives me wings. You know, the Red Bull commercials are cool, gives you wings. You want real wings? The gospel gives you real wings. Verse 25 through 27 say exactly this. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. So the scripture is drawing this real clear picture between Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, between law and grace. It shows us what we should pursue. But please, dear friends, do not fall into the trap that, may I say, some very well-meaning Christians have fallen into with this. They think of the God of the Old Testament as some judgmental, fire-breathing, graceless deity that is just looking for reasons to cast people to hell. And the God of the New Testament, Jesus, as an introverted, soft-spoken guy just wanting to pat kids on the head and hug them and tell them how much he loves them. So the God of the Old Testament, I should say, you know, people will look as very judgmental, graceless, that old ogre, and the God of the New Testament diametrically opposed. Not the case. And some of you historians or people that know theology will remember in the second century, there was this theologian named Marcion, sort of a church father. He believed that the creator God in the Old Testament was actually a different being than the father of Jesus in the New Testament. So different that he wrote his own Bible. Get this. He compiled his own Bible where he left out the complete Old Testament. Said this has nothing to do with the New Testament. In his New Testament, he included one gospel, Luke, and then hand chose some of Paul's epistles. Terrible thing for sure, but I'm saying learned people can do this. Luckily, Tertullian set him straight and wrote about five volumes why that view is wrong. And all this is so interesting to look in church history. But I'm saying today we can fall into the same places some very learned men of the past have has fallen. And I think what I'm trying to say, that it's easy, you know, for us to make conclusions that are not biblically based. And I want to give you a basis to make some conclusions. For instance, the Old Testament has much more grace than you would ever believe. And if you took an in-depth look at some of the Old Testament patriarchs and saints and revered men, you might wonder if they really had a walk with God. Look at their life. God extended so much grace to some of these guys. 2 weeks ago when we started, I mentioned some of the faux pas, let's say, of some of the Old Testament patriarchs. But God extended big time grace. Look at the New Testament. Jesus speaks more about hell than almost any other thing. There's much more of that in the New Testament than you might imagine. It's never as a rule a good idea to handpick aspects of God that fit our own theology. Let's look at God as he is. The God of the Old Testament is the very same God of the New Testament, exactly the same. Now we have two very clear pictures here. Let me say this. Flaming Mount Sinai. Man, with all its stuff, it radiates the holiness and judgment of God, for sure. That's over here. Then we have Mount Zion with the cross and Calvary and basically the open arms of Jesus welcoming anyone who will receive his love. That's the picture. But can I say this? And I need you to listen here. Can I say this? Both mountains, Sinai and Zion, reveal the true God, both of them. Neither can be separated from the other. You can't separate them. Both visions must be held in what I call a blessed spiritual tension. They're both true, but they must be held in this tension to actually see who God is. He is consuming fire. He's also consuming love. Go figure, but he is. Consuming fire, consuming love. And it says we're not to refuse him here, doesn't it? What's that talking about? Well, you remember when God spoke to the people on Sinai, they didn't listen. Remember a month later, all this wildness taking place? Anybody 20 years older and older, dead, gone. Their bones are in the desert. God dealt with them. You can read about that. It's a fascinating story. They did not escape the truth of God's word is what I'm trying to say. Now, we have the word of Christ, which is both from heaven, for sure, also from his earthly walk, don't we? The words of Christ. We have both the Old and the New Testament. Let me tell you, dear friends, since we have greater revelation, we have greater responsibility. With greater revelation, there is greater responsibility. To whom much is given, much is expected. Verse 26, let me read it again, acquaint us again with it. So, at that time, the voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. So yeah, no doubt, God shook the earth at Sinai, giving the Ten Commandments in no uncertain terms. And he promises to shake us again, and it will render a new heaven and new earth. But let me say pragmatically, in an earthquake, we live in California, we're familiar with earthquakes, right? The worst place to stand in an earthquake is next to something with a weak foundation, something fragile, something temporary. When God shakes the world again, he's going to shake and remove everything that can be shaken or anything that's not permanent. He's going to remove every temporary faulty thing. We need to stand next to the foundation, which is the rock. We need to stand next to the truth. The immovable truth, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. any other foundation will falter. I believe Jesus himself spoke about this, building on the sand or the rock. It's the same here. And might I say this? I think God gives us little mini shakings before the big shaking. He gives us these little shakings in our life to kind of wake us up, say, hey, where have you built your foundation? Is your life crumbling apart or is it holding? Nothing wrong with that, sanctification, but he will do it. But remember, the safest place to be in your relationship with family or friends is next to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In your employment, in your thought life, in anything, the truth will remain firm. Stand as close to the truth as you can. It will protect you. The truth will never pass away. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That is the one truth we need to be next to at all times. So let me ask you this. What will you be relying on for stability when the shaking happens in your life? Verse 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Wow. Notice it says, since we are receiving this kingdom that cannot be shaken. In one sense, yes, we will receive it in another way when we are in heaven or possibly in Christ's millennial reign. Can I say that? Certainly it means that, but also presently we're receiving it. The Greek, it's a constant present state, receiving constantly. It's like grace or salvation. We say, oh, well, salvation, we've been saved. Well, don't be so quick. Three parts to it. We have been saved. We are being saved, and we will be saved. It's a constant present. It's the same with this, receiving Zion, receiving the citizenship. And what does it say here? We're to worship him with reverence and awe. Doesn't that draw our minds back to Sinai a little bit and the holy God of Sinai? It should. I think that's what the author intends. But Zion incorporates that holiness, that consuming fire and reverence, but it injects grace and forgiveness of Christ on Calvary. What a perfect balance. What a perfect balance. The very best of both worlds. And if we're looking at two mountains, right there, beautiful. If we're looking at two mountains, let me say this, the twin peaks of obedience and worship, I'd like to close with some worship, so I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, if they would right now, as I finish the last of 29, because this is so wonderful how Hebrews breaks it down. It gets us going in the right direction, then it has us focus on exactly what we should be focused on, and that is obedience and worship. So in verse 29, it ends with this: our God is a consuming fire. Notice that? Not our God was. Not our God was in the Old Testament a consuming fire. He is right now a consuming fire. Let me explain that to you. Christ offers a fire that doesn't drive us away, but it pulls us in wonderfully. It draws us near with compassion. It consumes. It pulls us in. His fire burns out any impurity so that we can be offered to the Father pure as gold refined by fire. This is what Christ does, and it's wonderful, and it's comforting, and it's fulfilling, and there's nothing else like it. Let me say this. Let him draw you in today in his love. Would you please? Would you let Christ draw you in today with his love? He'll clean you with his holy consuming fire. May I say, dear friends, you will never be the same. So in the marathon motif, let's finish the race with our eyes focused steadfast on Jesus, and he will present us at the finish line pure. Let's worship a little bit.
Why don't we stand and sing his name? Holy and anointed one. Jesus. What a beautiful name it is, the name of Christ my King. What a beautiful name it is. Nothing compares to this. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus. What a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name it is. Let's sing it out. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a beautiful name it is. Nothing can stand against. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus. This is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me. This is my daily bread. This is my daily bread. Your very word spoken to me. And I this is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me. Daily bread. This is my daily bread. This is my daily bread. Your very word spoken to me. Lost without you, Lord. We're desperate for you, Lord. We're desperate for you, Lost without you. desperate. We're desperate for you, lost without you. We're lost without you, Lord. I'm desperate for you, lost without you. Isn't he wonderful? Don't you just love Jesus? Thank you, Jesus. Let's give him a clap. Thank you, Jesus. Yes. Go in his grace and mercy today, family. I pray that your week is wonderfully blessed with his presence, that you're people marked by his presence. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next week. We breathe.